doesn't want to save us and he let us all perish, Jesus doesn't have to die. But if he's going to save us, even God cannot forgive with a wave of the hand, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot contradict his own nature, which is justice and which is holy. And thanks be to God that he is just, for we wouldn't have it any other way. And only in the light of his justice does his love become meaningful. And we appreciate how much it cost him to secure our redemption. Now, I find that many Christians have a very vague concept on this matter. And they still think that because Jesus died for them, they can sin and God will forgive them. He can sin some more and God will forgive them. You do not understand justice as Satan understands it. He has a case against you every time you sin, and God is going to have to respond to that case. He's going to have to act upon it. God has no choice. I beg of you to understand, he has no choice. Now, what can we do then when we sin? We have an advocate. But even the advocate can do nothing for you. Nothing for you, unless there are certain preconditions. Let us read again in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John. Let us read chapter 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 first. And what do we read here? 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 reads like this. This is the first letter of John, not the Gospel of John. The first letter of John is at the back of your Bible, just somewhere just before the Revelation. And this is what the Apostle John says in this letter, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. You see, John understands the seriousness of sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. There is the advocate, your defense lawyer. An advocate with the Father, because the Father is judge, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why do we have an advocate? Because he is the expiation for our sins, verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His death is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. But this does not mean that the sins of the whole world are automatically covered, does it? Of course not. What has to be done? We turn back a few verses, chapter 1, verse 9. And this is what we read. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, notice that even your advocate cannot get you forgiven unless first, if we confess our sins, he will forgive. He cannot forgive without the confession of sin. And therefore, to understand confession is something very, very important, and again, not understood today. First of all, confession, of course, is the expression of repentance. It is not enough just to repent in your heart. Confession is with the mouth, as the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10. Many people think that they just say sorry and that's good enough in their heart. No, no, no. No cheap and easy forgiveness in the Bible, because sin is very serious and forgiveness is a very serious matter. So when you repent, don't just say, I repent in my heart and that's good enough. You've got to confess with your mouth. Now, this is very interesting, because this means, I mean, you can pray in your heart. Why do you have to confess with your mouth? You only confess with your mouth when you are speaking to people. You don't necessarily have to speak aloud in prayer. Now, this is precisely the point in the scripture. You need to confess to God. You need to confess to whoever has been affected by your sin. Not necessarily only the person you sinned against. Because in sinning against that person, you may have affected other people who may have been stumbled by this thing, so that your sin is not only against that person, but against others too. Therefore, your confession needs to be made to the extent in which those people have been affected. As we have come to understand, the Christian life is not merely a vertical relationship with God. It is a horizontal relationship. There is no vertical relationship without the horizontal. And there is no horizontal without the vertical. These are the two beams of the cross that cannot be separated in our spiritual relationships. If I have stumbled someone or offended someone, I confess to that person. But I must also think, did my action against this brother or sister also cause a spiritual decline in someone else? And therefore I confess to that person as well my faults and my failings and beg that person's forgiveness. Confession with the mouth. That's the hard part about repentance. Repenting in the heart is easy. Confessing that repentance is difficult. If we confess, he will forgive. There is also another confession we often have to make, and that is to our spiritual leaders. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that they have the chapter 13, that they have the responsibility, chapter 13, verse 17, that they have the responsibility for our souls as the under-shepherds of Christ. They are his representatives, insofar as they are his under-shepherds. And therefore, time and again, it is essential to confess also to your spiritual leaders, to our spiritual leaders. Because since they have the care of our soul, they need to know our problems in order to be able to care for us, in order to be able to intercede for us. And sometimes, as we will see in a moment, their intercession could make all the difference between our survival and our collapse. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer not for himself. A righteous man doesn't spend too much time praying for himself. But his intercession could be vital to our spiritual survival. That is why we have a church. That is why we have a community, to have the intercession of others. Even the great apostle Paul pleads for the prayers of the saints. He doesn't think that because I am an apostle and I have all the power from the Lord, I don't need your prayers. Right? Quite the contrary. He understands the importance of intercession. Now then, we have an advocate, but let me stress again the fact that the advocate cannot defend your case unless you conduct yourself in such a manner as to make his defense possible. As you know, even in a worldly court of law, the person being defended can take the case out of the hands of his defense lawyer. So the defense lawyer can't do anything more. He can actually dismiss his defense lawyer or behave in such a way as to make the advocate's work impossible. And that's what often we do in our foolishness. We fail to confess our sins. We maybe secretly repent a bit of it, or even genuinely of it, but we fail to confess. If we confess, if we put the matter right, and confession itself may sometimes not be enough. I mean, in the case of having stolen money, I can't just confess the sin and call it a day. I've got to return the money that I stole. Even if it's going to cost me, even I don't have that money, I've got to some way or other find a means to repay that money. I have to make restitution as part of the repentance. Sinning is a very serious business. Sinning is a serious business because your survival is threatened. And it is threatened because you have an enemy, a prosecutor, an accuser, that is determined to gain possession of you, to put you in his power, that he can really get to work on you and break you up. Now, if you understood what is the work of Satan, you are not going to underestimate his ability as well as what he can really do with you. In the Bible, Satan is spoken of as tormentor and executioner, both of these things. He is not only the accuser and prosecutor, he is tormentor, that is, he carries out the penalty for sin. And he's going to make sure he's going to do a good job on that too. He is going to torment you if you give him the slightest chance. And if you do not allow your defense lawyer, that is, if you don't allow your advocate, Jesus, to defend you by conducting yourself in a manner that he cannot do anything for you, you tie his hands. Remember this. God cannot just do anything. That is nonsense. Jesus could do no mighty work in Nazareth, the Bible tells us, because of their unbelief. And all this failure to confess is a failure to obey, and a failure to obey is a failure of faith. It is unbelief. And when you do that, you tie Jesus' hands. He can't help you. Sorry, he can't do anything for you. Some of us who serve the Lord have often come to a situation in which we find our hands tied. We want to help a person, but we can't do it, because his conduct and his attitude makes any help that we would be willing to give, more than willing to give, makes it impossible. We can't do anything for him. I have time and again had to turn away sad. It's nothing I can do. Nothing I can do. Not unless there is a fundamental change in his life. The power is there, but power is controlled by law, by justice. You cannot ride power over justice. Not in God's system. Not in God's way. You cannot. So understand this well. God is almighty, but you can well tie his hands for what he can do for you through your disobedience. Now, here let me just give you very quickly for your reference an example of Satan as tormentor. In Luke chapter 13, verse 16, which we don't have time to read now, but you can like to read maybe when you get home, is the woman who was bound by Satan for 18 years, bound physically. She was crippled in some way by Satan for 18 years, we read in Luke 13, 16. Now this woman was a lot older than 18 years. She's not called... She's been to many doctors who couldn't help her. They tried all their medical skills, but then realized that hers is a spiritual problem that no medicine, no medical skill could ever help. She was physically crippled. Now this means that some time ago, 18 years ago, this woman had done something that caused her to come into Satan's power. And Satan didn't miss his chance to do his work. He bound her these 18 years. And the Lord Jesus set her free. Another example of this, of course, is even the Apostle Paul being tormented by Satan. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Even the mighty Apostle Paul was tormented by Satan because he also had a weakness, as he himself confesses. What was his weakness? Pride. You know, a great temptation to any person with ability is pride. As I've said before, a capable person knows he is capable. It doesn't take him long to see that he is on a different standard when it comes to dealing with this or that. And immediately the temptation comes. A strong person knows that he is strong. I mean, you can hardly lift the suitcase, he picks it up like this. I mean, he knows immediately he is strong. So if you transfer that to the intellectual realm, and a person who is intellectually brilliant knows that he's brilliant. He immediately sees how much trouble you have to deal with a problem, or how easy it is for him to deal with a problem. And you are trying to struggle with a mathematical problem, he takes one look and says, "What's this? You spend half an hour on this? Here's the answer." And there it is. And you say, "What have I been doing for half an hour with this walking computer around here?" So he knows his ability. But as soon as you know that, you are tempted with pride. Paul was a very capable person, very brilliant person, as everybody knows. And he wrestled with pride. And because of this, Satan came to God and said, "Look at him. Huh? You see his pride? Look at him. He has this weakness. Okay, he's trying to control it, but he's not entirely successful. You can see into man's heart. You know his attitude, right? He's proud, isn't he? Yes? God had to admit. Yeah, well, it's true. It's true. Okay, so hand him over to me. I will go to work on him and teach him a few things about humility. Yeah? I'll give him some lessons. Now, what can God say? What can God say? Go to work. And that, in Paul himself understands this. He says, "Satan's messenger buffeting me." Buffeting. That's a very, very interesting word, buffet. You could just as well say beating me up would be just as good as buffeting. Buffeting means to knock against, to hit, to beat. Sometimes I don't know why they use such interesting out-of-the-way words like buffet, and it sounds more like a wind blowing on them or something. There you see, Satan can find a case, and which of us he can't find a case against? What are my weaknesses? Oh, dear me. I mean, if God let him have entirely his way, and if I didn't plead for the mercy of the advocate and make it ever possible for my advocate to do everything in my defense, I suppose I would have been already put through the grinder and turned out like minced meat. I think he would have finished me off a long, long time ago. That is why it's so important for our survival that we have the right attitude so that our advocate can do everything in our behalf to plead our case, to defend us, to intercede for us. It is absolutely vital. I beg of you to understand this thing. But if you don't understand it, understand this. Satan can be your executioner too. He can execute you both physically as well as spiritually. Understand this thing well. This we find in the Bible. Of physical execution, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. I deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. To be destroyed physically, of course, is to be killed in due time. To be destroyed is death. In this case, no alternative. This man had sinned in such a way as that justice demands under the law, under the moral law, that he paid the death penalty for it. There is no other way. And who carries out the execution? Satan. You may not like the facts, but those are the facts. And anyone who understands justice, as most Christians don't seem to understand, will not find 1 Corinthians chapter 5 very astonishing. If you were wise, you would plead in a hurry for forgiveness and confess your sins and ask the church to administer discipline, unless you prefer Satan to administer it. Satan is a terrible fool, and he will administer the justice, let me tell you. And when we talk about church discipline, as most Christians again foolishly fail to understand, it is an act of mercy to keep you out of Satan's hands. Because if he has a case against you, remember this, he will see to it that it is carried out. And God will have to let him carry it out, because God has no alternative under the terms of justice. Oh, there are so many things, if only you understand. And then the people say, oh, the church is so severe. It's because of ignorance that they talk of these things. Discipline is an act of love to save you from something far worse. When will the church ever understand? But if he doesn't execute you physically, Satan can execute you spiritually. That's exactly what he did with Judas. He finished Judas off, not only physically, but spiritually. He can do with you so thoroughly a job on you that for Judas, the best thing was to hang himself. I mean, there was no better way out of this business, because Satan is going to so get to work on you that you would prefer to be dead rather than alive. Why? Why didn't Judas repent? Why didn't he plead the mercies of God? No. He went on his own stubborn way until Satan got full control of him. One of the most chilling words in the Bible, in fact, is in the same chapter, Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. And we read the words, Satan entered into Judas. That's one of the most spine-chilling words, Satan entered into Judas. And that was the finish of Judas. That was the end. Judas had it after that. There was no more way out. When Satan gets into him on his own consent, there's no way he's going to get out again. That's finished. That's the end of the story. So understand this, and understand also another thing. When you read the Bible, you will recognize that Satan is in heaven. Does that surprise you? Not if you know your Bible well enough. Satan is in heaven. And you may say, what is Satan doing in heaven? Because that's where God's court is. That's where the court of justice is. And Satan is there at the court of justice in heaven. You always thought maybe that only saints get to heaven. Let me tell you, Satan is in heaven. And the Bible doesn't speak about going to heaven when you die. It says you enter into eternal life, which is a different story. And Christians who talk about going to heaven don't seem to understand what the Bible teaches either. We don't go into heaven. We enter into eternal life, which is not the same thing. Heaven is a place open even to Satan. Satan is there too, pleading his case against the saints. Let us read a passage in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 8. That's what we read from verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Notice where the war takes place, in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, that is Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And then verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil in Greek and Satan in Hebrew, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Notice a number of points very briefly in this passage. Notice, first of all, as I have said, that Satan is in heaven up to this point here in Revelation 12, 8. And that he is thrown out of heaven only immediately before the coming of Christ's kingdom, which is still future. That is, that at this very moment now, this moment we are talking here, Satan is in heaven, in God's Palais de Justice, in God's Supreme Court, pleading his case against you and me. And he is going to plead there, as you say, day and night, demanding to have us. Look at this fellow. He commits sin. You've got to hand him to me. Look at that fellow. Let him put him in my hands. Put him in my hands. He deserves what he's going to get. And again, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, you often might conduct yourself in such a way that God has to say to Satan, okay, he's yours up to this point, or up to that point, depending on the measure of your sin. If your sin is serious, you put yourself far more into his power. If your sin is not so serious, you might be put in less into his power, but no matter how little or how much, he sure will see to it that he leaves his teeth marks in you. And so, therefore, it is simply a failure to understand that these legal proceedings are going on day and night, because you cannot choose him day and night unless the court is open day and night. God's justice, in other words, is going on all the time. God's court never closes down and say, okay, I got to go to sleep now. So for 15 hours or 12 hours, there's going to be no court sessions. Well, man has to go to sleep, but the eternal processes of justice are going on day after day after day, and will go on until Christ's kingdom is established on earth. Now, just by way of comment, there is in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And some people foolishly imagine that that means that Satan was thrown out of heaven sometime when the Lord Jesus was speaking. This is not the case at all. What we have in Luke chapter 10 verse 18 is a prophetic vision. A prophetic vision is always looking into the future but using a past tense, as anyone who reads the Old Testament prophecy will know. And again, prophecy is spoken of the prophet speaks in the past tense of something that's going to happen in the future, virtually because what is said is as certain as though it were already accomplished. Prophecy is sure. That's why Peter says the sure word of prophecy. Satan, let me remind you one more time, beloved brothers and sisters, is at this moment in court in heaven. And at this very moment, he might just be pleading the case against you. And if you don't know how to fear and tremble, as the Apostle Paul lived with fear and trembling, working out his salvation with fear and trembling, then you don't understand the situation, as most Christians don't. Like I've many times asked a Christian, why does Paul fear and tremble? Why is he working out his salvation with fear and trembling? They couldn't answer me. They don't understand the legal proceedings going on. Just think of it. And don't make the task of your advocate impossible by failing to conduct yourself in a manner that makes it possible for him to defend you. Every time, no matter how small is your sin, let me tell you, Satan will not miss that point. He puts it all into his computers. This guy, all this sin, that guy, oh, he is very efficient. He's got a whole battery of lawyers there, and he is the big boss. Prosecute this fellow. Get on with that one. Oh, the court's very busy up there. And I think Jesus is very, very busy and having a very, very hard time trying to keep us out of trouble. And especially we are so foolish. We are so unbelievable foolish. I think the Lord Jesus say, I wish those people would understand what they're doing. I have redeemed them. I'm trying to defend them and they are making my work impossible. And so as I'm about to leave to the east, I put this matter, this teaching that the Lord gives us here before you. I beg of you, for the sake of your spiritual survival, to understand this thing very well. That you will understand that unless you so live in these days, by God's grace, in an attitude that is truly open, with a heart that is pure, with a commitment that is genuine, and one that you are prepared to test very honestly with yourself, that you don't fool yourself, your spiritual survival will at every moment be at stake. Luther understood this thing well. He said, we cannot stand against Satan. We cannot, unless and except for the strength of our God, of the Lord Jesus who maintains us. One last point, and I must close. And that is where the point concerning intercession. I have prayed for you, Peter. I have interceded for you. He was already working as an advocate on earth, never mind getting to heaven. I have interceded for you that your faith will not fail. You see, Satan wanted to get all of these disciples, yet the Lord Jesus interceded only for Peter. Why? Because the Lord Jesus knew that only Peter would actually face the test. He was the only one who was going to publicly and openly deny the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful intercessor. He knows our weakness. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows what's going to happen to us. And he pleads for us. I thank God for this wonderful thought. None of us would survive, let me tell you. We would not be saved. Salvation was not in the past at Calvary only. Do you realize that your salvation is being worked out every moment right now? Every moment he is pleading for in the courts of justice for your survival. But for his intercession, we will not survive. That is why we must understand Romans. What does Paul say in Romans? We are justified by his death. We are saved by his life. It is his life. He's living for us now, interceding for us, working for us, encouraging us, upholding us, pleading for us. That is what our salvation depends on, not only on his death, as some people think. Salvation is an ongoing process, depending on Jesus every moment, because he is alive. We can be saved. We can be saved. Now, one last point concerning this intercession. And there are so many points here, but we have run out of time. Jesus intercedes for us. And we have these precious words in Hebrews, where in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, which sums up what I've been saying so far. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We can be saved. Why? Because we have a high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you know that your salvation therefore depends on his intercession and not merely on his death? No one has ever worked so hard for our salvation, and none of us have been ever so wise as not to threaten that salvation almost every moment by our stupidity. Oh, dear me, if only we could have one glimpse into those heavenly courts to see what's going on there. We will understand why we have to fear and tremble. Now, and the last point I wanted to make is this. Not only does Jesus intercede for us, but we must intercede for one another for our survival. We must all be interceding for one another. That is why Paul said, pray for me. There is so much opposition from the enemy. Satan is not only fighting me in the courts up there, he is fighting me down here. Pray for me every moment. That is what we have a church for. And what do we have in a church? I see individualism. You do your own thing. You argue your own thing. You think your own thoughts. You don't care what the next guy does. You're not even concerned about him. You don't even know what's his problem. And you hope to survive? Let me tell you this. No cell in the body can live by itself. If I cut this finger off, this finger will die. Why does it live? Because it's supported by the whole body. Every part of the body is functioning to keep this thing alive, to keep this one alive, this one alive. We depend on one another. Don't we understand this? I need your prayers. And you may need mine too. We need to intercede. Samuel said when he was speaking to the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, he said, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Not to pray for one another is sin. How can you say that this is your brother and your sister and you don't pray for him? What kind of brother is this? You have no responsibility for him? When we say, I love him, I don't pray for him. And I say to you and I confess to you publicly, I have failed here. And I ask your forgiveness as I ask the Lord's forgiveness. I have not prayed for you all as I ought to have done. And this is why I constantly confess there are so many things I should have done, I haven't done. I haven't sufficiently prayed. And sometimes I've failed altogether to pray for some in the church. And may the Lord have mercy, because I know Satan is going to say, look at this guy, huh? This fellow who calls himself a pastor, who's so good at yakking up there. Look at him. I mean, he doesn't pray for those you entrusted to his hands. Now let me go to work on him. And he's already been working on me quite a bit, let me tell you. If he does much more, I might actually go into the minister again. So that's why I'm pleading with the advocate. Please help me, because... So I need your prayers too. And if you do forgive me, do remember me also in prayer. Another case, of course, is in Exodus chapter 17, verse 11 onwards. And there you see the thing that in the spiritual battle, as Moses lifted up his hands in prayer, Israel would win. But when his arms got tired and it was coming down, Israel started losing. The tide was going against Israel. So he had to put his arms up again. He was getting so tired. So eventually the solution was that they put a stone for him to sit on, and then Joshua would hold one arm up and the other holds another arm up so that he could continue praying. Because you see, in the Old Testament particularly, the saints prayed with uplifted arms. And sometimes it's a good thing to do, to have a physical gesture of prayer to indicate that you are open to God and yielding yourself to God and committing yourself to him. So that is why I say in closing, let us realize that we need each other. And if we see we care for one another, let us show it in prayer. Now this in practical terms means this. You cannot well intercede for people when you don't even know what their problem is. And therefore, if you really are going to do your work as a Christian and function in this body, take the trouble to find out something about your dear brothers and sisters and what their problems are. Because if you don't know anything about it, I don't know what to pray for you. I may say, bless this brother or bless this sister, but I run out of what to pray for because I don't know what his problems are. Therefore, it is necessary to get to know each other's problems. This has a second step, and that is you need to be willing to tell other people what your problems are. How can they pray for you? I don't know what your problem is. Share it. That's why we have prayer times. Share your problem. Don't be afraid to tell them. Say, I wish you pray for me because I got this problem or I just need. And sometimes join together. Sometimes you'll find it easier with two or three gathering together. And where two or three gather in my name, I'm in the midst. You'll often find if you find difficulty praying alone, pray with someone else. Pray with two or three together. And then you'll find that there is a renewed strength, a renewed commitment to one another in this prayer. And Lord bless us. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.